What weighs on your mind? If you could imagine your mind being an elastic sort of fabric, and the things which you are concerned about most are the things that are held by that fabric. And each one, the more significant it is, sinks a little bit deeper into that fabric. What's the heaviest? What literally makes you feel like you are burdened? It seems like there are many things today that all of us can feel anxious about, from things as small as a minor house project that we really need to get done, or a pain in our shoulder that just isn't going away, to things as big as what the future holds. What are our children going to do when they become adults? What's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen to our family? There is nothing today, what it feels like, that seems to encourage us to have a peace of mind or rest. From COVID, to just the school year starting, to government mandates, climate disasters, to global conflict, it feels like we are on a treadmill of anxiety that someone just keeps bumping up faster and faster. Which, in a way, is really confusing, of course, because we are safer, healthier, and have more comforts and amenities today than any generation of human beings that has ever existed. And has that done anything to keep us from being fearful? Paradoxically, if anything, we're more terrified, more anxious than ever before. When you read accounts of past generations, we never see the same kind of depression, meaningless, and anxiety that are hallmarks of our generation. Which is amazing, considering what previous generations had to go through and what we are spared from. No one in this room is concerned that their child is going to survive or not through infancy. No one in this room is worried about an army invading our country or marauders coming and pillaging Kennewick. I'm guessing most of us in this room have a lot of food in our cabinets, money in our bank account, and a nice place to sleep at night. And yet, we're terrified. Why is that? Proverbs 28:1 tells us, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Irrational fear, fleeing when no one's pursuing, is what marks the wicked. But courage is the hallmark of the righteous. It's bold as a lion. Courage. Courage like a young David who sees Goliath, the giant, taunting and mocking the living God, inviting anybody who will come and fight him. And David sees all of the armies in Israel trembling in fear, but says, 1 Samuel 17, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." David's just a kid. And all of the professional, trained, experienced soldiers in the army of Israel are doing what? They're terrified and hiding. And David says, "Why is everybody afraid? I'll fight him." How does David do that? Goliath, when he sees David walking to him, laughs and says, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" In other words, you kidding me? You send me a toddler to fight? David wields a sword that's roughly the size, or sorry, Goliath wields a sword that's roughly the size of David. But David, nevertheless, stares him down. He's as bold as a lion. How does David do that? How do you and I become brave? How do we have courage? My suggestion to you is that that comes from what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. I am convinced that what grounds a Christian's courage and tames all other fears is a fear of God. And by that, by a fear of God, I don't mean that David simply saw God as a bigger Goliath than Goliath and was afraid of God in the same way all of the Israelites were afraid of Goliath. So he was just stuck between a rock and a hard place, and God is just the bigger guy, and so he acquiesced to that God, to that bigger, scary giant, and so he went to go fight Goliath. That's not what the fear of God is. The fear of God is not a cringing, craven fear. No, here's what the fear of God is in the Bible. In the Bible, the fear of the Lord is an awareness of the grandeur, the gravity, and the goodness of God. David is confident that the God he serves is more awesome and terrifying than this Philistine before him, and that this God is ultimately for him, with him. And it is that righteous, liberating, happy fear that quells David's fear of Goliath and gives him courage. And friends, that is what our society is just absolutely bankrupt on right now, and why we are crippled and paralyzed by fear. The fear of the Lord is what we need. And in the first chapter of Micah, that is precisely what we're given. We are given a vision of God's grandeur, his gravity, and his goodness. Turn with me to Micah chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 2 through 9, and then we're going to skip down to verse 16. Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, and then down to 16. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Which, by the way, Jacob is just another name for Israel. Okay. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And then down to verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord for our church today. Let's pray. Father, would you help us fear you? Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe. Give us ears to even hear. Father, we pray that as this sermon is given, God, you would pinpoint in our hearts and our minds things that we have turned to as alternatives to you, things that we are afraid of more than you. God, show us what holy, happy, righteous fear of you looks like. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by looking at the grandeur of God. Look at Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 once more, where Micah opens with an alarming and terrifying picture. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire. The waters pour down a steep place. Wow. God begins his word to Micah. And it was Micah's job to receive God's word and then give it to God's people. It opens up with this summons. All peoples, let all the peoples come and listen to what he has to say. So that means every nation, every people group, whoever they are, regardless of what they believe, God is inviting everyone to come listen. Which is surprising because the book of Micah is dealing specifically with the nation of Israel, God's chosen covenant people of the Old Testament. But here in Micah 1, he wants all the nations to hear what he's going to be doing. God's judgment is for Israel's sins, but the judgment is for them participating in sins of other nations. What they've done is they've started to look like, act like, worship like, and sin like the rest of the world. So it serves as a sobering warning to everyone else. If this is how God is going to treat his chosen people for acting like the nations in these pagan ways, how much more so is he going to treat them? Here we get a picture of God described as sitting on his throne. He is sitting on his cosmic throne in his heavenly temple. And then he lays out his charge against the inhabitants of the earth and then rises from his throne and descends down to earth. And what happens? Imagine that you have created a detailed wax model of our city, complete with buildings and trees and rivers and rocks. Then, imagine, you put on gloves and you grab a long, thick steel rod that's been sitting in the hot coals of a fire for about an hour, and you slowly lower it on top of that little wax model. What would happen? That is what is going to happen to all of creation when God descends and reveals his glory in its totality. It's as if God's holiness radiates so intensely that the elements, rocks themselves, combust and melt like water. The biggest, grandest, and seemingly most permanent objects in creation, mountains, here turn into puddles at God's presence. This is what happens when God reveals his glory in its fullness, which is why constantly throughout the Old Testament, God is explaining that he cannot, no one can see his face and live. God's face is just a metaphor for seeing him without any filters, without anything in the way, his total self. Because what happens when he does? You're just going to explode because he's that glorious and that holy. He's going to tread upon the high places of the earth. What does that mean? The high places were the locations, probably hilltops, where Israel, following what the pagan nations around them had done, had erected little altars of worship where they offered up offerings to these other gods. These are the places where God's going to start trampling upon. melting the very hills upon which the altars stand, which is a pretty overt way of trying to show that your God is superior. If your God can melt the very hills upon which your temple stands, then that proves that your God is a stronger God than these other gods. Friends, in all of this, what are we struck by? We're struck by the sheer grandeur, the bigness, and the glory of God. And it is this massive, mighty, tremendous vision of God that is precisely what our souls need. The most psychologically healthy people that you have ever met are the people who have been pulled out of themselves by something great, by something grand, a cause, a thing, something which pulls them out and devotes themselves to. And conversely, the most miserable and anxious people are those who are turned completely inward. Vain people who love themselves most and are desperate and will do anything to preserve their comfort. Why is that? Well, friends, it's because we're made in God's image. We are made like moons are made to revolve around planets. We are made to be in the presence of something great and grand and say, this is what it's all about. And so if that's how we're designed, then our minds and our souls and our hearts are going to function so much better when we have something that yanks us up out, that helps us forget about ourselves. Friends, when God has been so dehydrated and miniaturized down to nothing but a Happy Meal toy, affirmation, well-wishing, he's there to pat us on the back and boost our self-esteem, then it's no wonder why we're terrified of what our boss is going to say to us, what our friends are going to think about us. Those things carry a lot of weight. Those things sink and tug the mental fabric of our mind down. But God, he is feather light. Our minds are not consumed with God the way that we're consumed with what other people think of us or our fears about what tomorrow may bring. No, God is the afterthought, if he's thought of at all. Friends, what consumes your mind? What burns up your emotional energy? Friends, Micah 1 is meant to be a stick jammed into the bicycle spokes of that kind of thinking. Micah 1 presents a picture of God with titanic weight and cosmic grandeur. What seems most permanent and invincible in our lives melts like water in his presence. And when we see God this way, when we see him as big, then we feel small, and in a good way. Friends, there's a way that you can have a low view of yourself that I think is antithetical to the Bible. But that's not what the Bible is pulling us towards. The Bible isn't pulling us towards a low view of ourselves. What the Bible is pulling us towards is to just not be thinking about ourselves, because our minds are filled with this great and grand thing. Nobody is thinking about themselves as they stand at the edge of a Grand Canyon or look up at the Milky Way. Just they're pulled into beauty. And that's exactly what we need. John Calvin, the great reformer, says that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance till they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. I wonder how many of our fears and anxieties would reduce and seem less all-consuming if we regularly were reminding ourselves of the sheer grandeur of God. But God is not only big, and God is also holy. Let's look at the gravity of God. In the next few verses, Micah is going to remind us that God is a God who takes evil gravely. Look at verses 5 through 7. All this, God's descent, is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them. To the fee of a prostitute they shall return. I wonder how many eyebrows were raised when Micah got to this part of his prophecy. Micah is a Jew giving this to other Jews. And those first couple of verses sounded like God was coming in judgment to the nations. Right, verse 2 opened with, "Hear, all nations, God's witness against you." But then, and God descends and mountains melt and it's this terrifying picture. But then here in verse 5, we're told, why? Why is God coming this way? It's because of the sins of Israel. And what he does here, then he turns to the two capital cities of Israel. Israel at this time was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom's capital was Samaria, and the southern kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had abandoned God much sooner than the southern kingdom had, but they quickly caught up. Samaria and Jerusalem were the religious and cultural centers of the nation. This is where important people lived and did important and sophisticated things. For the cities themselves, do they not also have just a sense of grandeur to them? A kind of an illusion of permanence? As you walk around these towering buildings, and you can be struck with this sense of kind of an impressed sort of sense of what mankind can accomplish, right? Well, it is these epicenters, Samaria and Jerusalem, where God is coming in his judgment. And I think it's actually what these cities are what he's referring to as the mountains that are melting like wax before the fire. Both Samaria and Jerusalem were founded on top of hills. And I think this is exactly what God is aiming at. These places that have become epicenters of sin are where he's going to deal with first. Now, why? Why is God coming to these cities? Well, he just told us that it's because of their idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry in the Bible is when you take anything in creation, whether that be a tree or a rock, or for us, maybe your family, or your job, your sense of security. You take that thing and you consciously or unconsciously lift it up as the ultimate thing in your life. And you tell yourself, this is what will protect me. This is what will give me my sense of identity. This is my hope. This is my trust. That's what Israel had done. They had taken the other gods of the other nations and had lifted them up and said, this is what's going to deliver us from foreign armies. This is what's going to ensure that our fields yield the crops we need. This is what's going to make sure that our wives don't have miscarriages. So we'll give ourselves over to these other gods. God is outraged. So much so that he likens it to prostitution. He says what the nation of Israel then is basically spiritually prostituted themselves by throwing their arms into another lover. A few weeks ago, we looked at Ezekiel 16. And in that chapter, we see a parable that God tells where he understands his people's sin not to be simply a violation of rules, but to be a perverse kind of spiritual adultery. And that means that God takes sin personally. Friends, God is not a principle handing out demerits to students for breaking dress code violations. He is a spouse who has been cheated on repeatedly. God takes sin seriously, friends. I don't know what you think about how God responds to evil in the world. We all like to think of the evil that is outside of us to be something that God responds to vigorously. What's happening in Afghanistan, what's happening in sins around the world, we can look at and say, God, go get them. We want God to be hard as nails in justice. Sin outside of us. But the sin inside of us? God understands, right? This isn't that bad. Extenuating circumstances made this totally understandable. Come on. Friends, God is not morally mushy. He is not permissive or lenient because he himself has a guilty conscience for all the times he messed up. And so he's thinking to himself, oh yeah, I totally know how I screwed up at that one time, so it's okay, I'll let it pass. No. Friends, God's righteousness is as clear as the morning and as unyielding as iron. God takes sin seriously, even if we don't. The world tells us that sin is normal and obedience, righteousness, is strange. Our flesh tells us that what is forbidden is desirable and what is commanded is exhausting. And Satan tells us that if we indulge in this sin, nobody's going to find out about it and there won't be any consequences. In Proverbs 9, there's a woman who's personified as temptation. And here's what she says in Proverbs 9:17. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's forbidden, so it must be good. You've heard that, right? You've felt that. The thing you can't have, ooh, you can't have it because it's good. You want it. Yeah. But then look at this jarring next verse, where the man, hearing the woman, realizes, or doesn't realize, rather. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So the woman is welcoming him in. Come take part of this forbidden pleasure. It's going to be good. Not knowing that there's a meat grinder behind her. Friends, listen to me now. There is no such thing as secret sin. There is no such thing as secret sin. God sees everything. And everything will be revealed. And friend, do not believe the lie. There is no such thing as an inconsequential sin. There's no such thing as a sin that does not bring consequences. You should desire sin the way cattle desire the slaughterhouse. Israel thought that because they were God's chosen people, they could sin as much as they wanted, and there would be no consequences. They wouldn't be found out. So they could spiritually prostitute themselves out. And later on in Micah, we're going to see that they thought that they could take advantage of the weak and the poor. They could economically game the system and the marketplace, so that they cheat people out of money. They could treat outsiders and foreigners cruelly and unjustly, all while patting themselves on the back saying, are we not God's chosen people? Surely judgment won't come to us. And Micah 1 explodes into that scene and says, no, God will judge sin. Verses 10 through 15 of Micah 1 is Micah going through city by city through Israel, naming off cities that are going to be destroyed because of their sin. And he concludes in verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. And that was, we don't do that today, but that was a way of mourning. If you were in a state of mourning, you would shave your head. For the children of your delight, make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. When God made a covenant with Israel, he gave them an option. He said, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, I will bless you and I will be for you. But if you break this covenant, if you continue to walk in unrepentant sin, then you will be removed from the land and will go off into exile. And that's exactly what happened. Nations came in, dominated Israel, and carted them off. And they became prisoners and slaves. Why? Because they all began to think, God's not going to do anything about this sin. Friend, is that what you think about God today? I wonder if one of the reasons that God does not weigh more heavily on our minds is because we believe ultimately that there is no moral weight to God. That ultimately, God's only setting he has is unconditional approval. He's like a senile grandparent who doesn't really care about what we do during the week, but just wants to see us on the weekends. But friends, God is holy, which means he loves what is good, and he hates what is bad, and he will always do what is right. Always. Friends, these two truths, the grandeur of God and the gravity of God, should drive all of us to Jesus. Jesus is the remedy to our great problem of our sinfulness and God's holiness. Friends, if you have ever done something wrong and someone has tried to come and comfort you and say, hey, that wasn't that wrong, you're not that bad, you're being too hard on yourself, has that ever worked? Have you ever had any sense of comfort or been able to sleep better at night because someone came and tried to delude you? You know it's wrong. I've done something wrong. Something is wrong. Friends, the Bible wants to come and is not here to delude you, is not here to try to sweep your sins under a rug. It has come to deal with your sins. Friends, the remedy that the Bible has presented is that you can bring your sins, your real, concrete sins, not the scrubbed up, squeaky clean version of your sin that you will sometimes let other people see when you're trying to present a sort of approachable version of yourself. No, your real sins, the sins that you don't want anybody to see, the sin that you're terrified of other people finding out about, you can bring those sins to Jesus. And Jesus himself will take it from you and will be nailed to the cross to pay for your sins. He will experience your exile. He will experience your judgment. He will take the wrath that your sins have deserved into himself. And he will give you life. Don't paint up your sins to be something that they're not. Bring them to Christ. Bring them to the cross. So friend, are you not a Christian here today? Do you not know Christ? Has your conscience been pricked by thinking about your sin and the judgment of God? Friends, rather than justifying and excusing and trying to make yourself feel better about yourself, friend, come to Jesus now. Bring your sins to him. Picture your sins like a big rock that you have been carrying and come to Jesus and just heave it over onto him. And he will take it from you. Are you a Christian, but you are just wrestling with a guilty conscience? You are walking in unrepentant sin. Friend, come to Jesus. He can forgive you. He can wash you. Christians still struggle with sin, friends. But we do not live in our sins. So repent. Turn from them. That sin wants to kill you. Don't walk in it. Jesus wants to heal you. So come and and walk in the light, and you will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Friend, if that alone doesn't convince you, then maybe this last point will. God is big and grand, and he has moral gravity to him. But friends, he is good. Let's look at the last point, the goodness of God. Look at verses 8 through 9. Before listing off all the cities that are about to experience this judgment, here's what Micah says. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it's come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, Jerusalem. Micah is weeping, crying over the judgment of God. He strips himself naked and wails aloud like a beast, like an ostrich, like a jackal, dramatically crying over the judgment to come. This isn't a respectable, quiet, single tear going down the cheek. What does this mean? At first glance, this looks like God has come to Micah and has revealed his judgment that is coming on the people. And Micah is just emotionally capsized by it, at what God is doing, as in God has just done something that Micah disagrees with or that he feels is too much, too harsh. I wonder if you think that as you're reading this. Friends, this subtly perpetuates this idea that that God in the Old Testament is cranky, cruel, vindictive, and just pours out judgment indifferently on sinners. And Micah is just left heartbroken at the callousness of God. But remember, Micah 1:1 opened up with this word, that what was being revealed in this book is the word of the Lord that came to Micah, which means the whole book of Micah is the word of the Lord that God wanted to have communicated to his people, including this weeping, this lamentation, which tells us that Micah alone is not heartbroken, but so is God. God is not happy to judge his people in the same way that he is happy to save them. Let me show you that from two other verses. Look at Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That's a profound statement. Does God have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Would he not rather that they repent, turn, and live? That is giving you a window into God's heart. Now look at Lamentations 3, 32 through 33. Lamentations was a book written after Jerusalem's destroyed, and it is the book of Lamentations. It's a lament. Here's what we see. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Wow. The realities that are put together in that verse. God causes grief. God will judge sin. Does not flow from his heart. It is not who he is most truly. God is not delighting in the death of the wicked. He isn't laughing about the affliction of men. It does not give him pleasure. The Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, explains here that God's judgment, therefore, is his strange work, whereas his mercy is his natural work. All throughout the Bible, we're told that God is provoked to anger. Sins provoke God to anger, but never in the Bible are we told that God is provoked to love. God's anger requires provocation. Something has to happen for it to come out of him. But his love flows freely from him. It is who he is. So as God in his holiness pronounces judgment, which he does so with tears and weeping. Friends, I can't help but think of Jesus himself in Matthew 23. There in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a series of judgments on the religious teachers of the day. The entire chapter includes the strongest language that Jesus has, literally pronouncing curses, calling down judgment on the people who have decided that they can game the system to use God for their own ends. But then, immediately afterwards, Jesus walks away and looks over the city of Jerusalem and breaks down and weeps. Here's what he says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. What did Jesus want? What's his heart? He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want people to go to hell. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't. God doesn't want your children to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. So come to him. Turn. Why don't they? Because they were not willing. Oh, friend, are you willing? Can you come to him? What is God's heart towards you? Is he sitting in heaven, eager to just push the button to fry you? Can't wait to flush you down the toilet of judgment? No. Friends, God is good. God loves you. And his heart is broken over your brokenness and your rebellion. And he invites you today to come to him. Friends, what I'm trying to do with this sermon is I'm trying to recalibrate your heart so that you can see God, not COVID, not our government, not your family, not your school, not your homework, not your tiredness, not your exhaustion, but God to be the weightiest reality in your life. Or, to use a more biblical term, I want you to fear God. It is when you fear God that you are set free from every other fear. And you can become bold without becoming arrogant. And you can become wise without becoming cowardly. To fear God, though, we need to see the sheer grandeur of God, the moral gravity of God in light of our sin, and the goodness of God displayed in his heart to us. We need to see Jesus. And when you realize that God is big, powerful, holy, and for you, you will be free of fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be free. We don't want to be consumed, terrified of silly things. Our minds consumed with that which won't matter in 100 years. Father, would you reveal your grandeur, your holiness, and your goodness to us? We pray that you would help us come to Jesus now. In Jesus' name.